Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
I'm not sure why the giggles over that song, unless you're picturing me singing that. That would be funny. Hey, welcome everybody. Glad that you guys are here. Welcome to week 3 of Advent out there online. Pastor Epaphras, I'm not sure if he's still in Kenya or not, but wherever you are, he travels all over Africa in that region. So, but in New Mexico and our friends right here in town watching us online, Michael and everybody else who is out there, welcome. Glad that you guys joined us, especially you guys here in-house. Week 3 of Advent. Who knows what week 3 of Advent is called? It's called week 3 of Advent. Thank you, John. It's not exactly the answer I was going for, but you're not wrong. It's the week 3 of Advent is called, it symbolizes joy, and it's the shepherd's candle. It's the one candle that's the odd color, remember? Anybody remember what that symbolizes other than joy? It can be that. It's what it is, it's a different color because that symbolizes the end of a fast. And if there's anything that gives me more joy than ending a fast, then I'm not sure. So it's easy for me to remember what that one is. But we're in our Christmas series called Traditions. And welcome to those of you who are visiting for the first time. This Christmas series, if you will, is a little bit different than we normally teach. This one's going to be fun. This is just all about having fun, talking about traditions, talking about the things that we do that remind us that we're a part of something bigger. That's what traditions do, right? They're not just all about you in that moment. They help us to think about, this is something my family's been doing for however long it has been, or this is something that Christians worldwide have been doing for centuries. They connect us. They bring us down to our roots and remind us that what we're going through today and what we will go through tomorrow is nothing that our families and our ancestors haven't been going through forever. The Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true, but traditions help us to remember that. Remember it in a good way, though. Remember the things that the Lord has brought us through. All the trials, all the problems that have been going on since the beginning of time, the Lord brought us through those things. And here we are, able to celebrate another year and look at the birth of our Savior. That's why we're here. Traditions are important. Traditions matter. They keep us grounded. They're good for so many reasons. But they also bring up a lot of questions. Like, is it okay for a Christian to participate in a certain tradition? Tradition X, Y, or Z? As I look around, it's clear that I overestimated the size of our stage last night when I was putting up our manger and I put the trees out here thinking like, okay, this is all, I got it all primped and proper the way, and then I forgot that the worship team needs a place to stand. And it's a wonderful thing to have a worship team that's as big as ours with all the different instruments, and it's just amazing, but I feel like my place to stand is getting smaller and smaller. No place to move around. those traditions can be problematic in some cases. That's kind of some of the things that we're going to talk about. The origin of some of the traditions that we have celebrated, maybe sometimes without even thinking about it, for years. So let's get into it. This is, again, as I said, this is the third Sunday of Advent. And if you're one of those people that observes Advent every year, that's a fun tradition, isn't it? It's one of those things that really, more than a lot of the other ones, focus us on the reason that we're doing it. And as I said, last week, anticipating the second coming of Christ, awaiting his arrival, all those things, Christ the King, light of the world, Son of God, Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, that's what should be in our minds as we celebrate these traditions. No matter what it is, that should be where our mind goes. And in order to be honoring to Christ, They need to reflect those ideas and then go a step further, ideally, and reflect some values, some things that are important to us, things like family values. I learned so much about how our family believes and how our family celebrates things and how we treat each other before, long before I could ever really grasp what my parents were telling me by watching how we celebrate those traditions and how important they are. They strengthen our family ties. They help us to think beyond ourselves, to think beyond your immediate needs and start looking outside of yourself. They give us the opportunity to share Jesus. They draw us closer to Christ, and ultimately, they should give glory to God. Everything that we do. Now, I will tell you, last night when I was driving around, I went to four different stores. I got an Advent candle, an Advent wreath, that is, because I talked about it last week, and I'm like, I've done calendars forever, Advent calendars, but I've never done a wreath, and I love the symbolism of the wreath, and I love the way that it looks. So I got an Advent wreath. The problem is when I opened the box yesterday, I realized that it said it came with candles, but it doesn't. So I went to four different stores last night, driving all over, before coming here to set up the manger and everything, looking for the proper color, the purple and the pink and the white pillar in the middle, looking for, it should be easy, right? Hobby Lobby, Michaels, Walmart, Home Goods. These values of hope, love, joy, and peace were nowhere present in my heart by the time I finished. And that's when I said, you know, I'm going to set that aside. And I'm not going to do that because that's not giving me joy right now. I'm going to set that aside. Next week, Lord willing, I'll have an Advent wreath here. But last week we looked at not only the Advent wreath, but we looked at Elf on a Shelf. Remember that? If you were here, I'm sorry if I stepped on anybody's toes, anybody's traditions. But I talked about it, and I want to be honest about those things. It depends on where your heart is and how you look at it and where you place that in importance next to the message of our coming Savior. Depending on where that falls, really should tell you whether it's right or wrong. And I will tell you, if there, I don't see any children in the room here. Today we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about Santa Claus, and we're going to talk about Christmas trees. So just be ready for that. Before we do that, I want to just do a quick recap of Advent. If you remember the first candle that you light, the purple one. It represents hope, the hope that we have in the coming Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, you know, he talked about the hope that we have of a coming Messiah. And that color purple represents royalty. The second one, last week that we did, is love candle or the Bethlehem candle. And that's the idea where Micah says that a Savior will be born to you and he'll come from Bethlehem. Remember that. Third candle, the one from this week, again, is joy, sometimes called the shepherd's candle because it's where the angels appear to the shepherds and say, I bring you good news of great joy. That's part of the Christmas story from Luke 2, which is another great tradition that just to read the Christmas story from Luke 2. Again, that one's colored pink because that stands out separately from the others. To remind you, when you get to that one, that's the joyous time where you end your fast of Advent. And then next week, of course, will be another one. We'll talk about that, and I'll have the actual wreath here again, Lord willing. This week, we're going to look at, as I said, we're going to look at Christmas trees and Santa Claus. Now, those seem pretty benign, right? Probably most of us have Christmas trees in your house. If you don't have one, like, full disclosure, I don't have one in my house yet because of all the car trouble and everything I have. I haven't been able to go get one. So right now, we're living vicariously through everybody else's Christmas trees. But Christmas trees and Santa Claus typically are not contentious things until you really start having that conversation with that one really, really extra Christian friend. who wants to tell you about all the pagan roots of all these things and how we shouldn't be celebrating those and how we shouldn't be looking at those. And I want to let you know, full disclosure, at the end of this, I'm going to tell you they're both okay. But they both potentially can be looked at through the side of that they do have some pagan roots. But we're going to talk about it and how a Christian, I think, how a Christian should really look at those things. So we've all seen this, right? Here's this image of Kris Kringle and the Christmas tree, right? And we see that, and you see that on Christmas cards, and you see that, and it's actually pretty authentic. Just that image right there. Now, it's an AI-generated image, so didn't actually happen. But the way the tree's decorated and all that stuff, it's pretty authentic. And most of us would look at that, and we just really wouldn't have much of a problem with it. But we're going to dig a little bit today into what's behind that. At Christmas, normally, what we think about is we start looking, or what we should, the Christmas story that's found in Luke 2, right? We're going to be reading that on Christmas Eve. We're going to really dig more into that. But it comes from Luke 2, 11 and 12. Actually, 11 to 14 is the chunk I want to read for you. 11 and 12 says, now this is the angel speaking. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then verses 13, 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly army of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased. Can you even imagine what that scene would be like in the middle of nowhere? Just some shepherds and some sheep around. It's pitch black. And all of a sudden, this multitude of angels appear. I get chills when I think about that scene. So we think about stories like that, which are very common. We think about prophecies from ancient times that come down from like Isaiah 9:6. Again, a very common one. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We put all these together to form this picture of what Christmas is. And if we look at those scriptures, in fact, if we take the Bible as a whole, the things that it tells us about a coming Messiah, the prophecies, the stories about once he does arrive, the stories about Jesus and his ministry, we can look at those things and we can take those as fact. It's not, well, maybe he did, maybe the angels did, maybe they didn't. If the Bible says it, it is true, 100% and without error. I 100% believe that. But nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to celebrate Christmas every year. You know what doesn't say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't say put up a Christmas tree. It doesn't say think about Santa Claus. Doesn't say put out milk and cookies for Santa Claus. Doesn't even say to give each other gifts. It doesn't say any of those things. Even the idea of Advent, as wonderful an idea as that is, that's not in Scripture. And so when we think about these things, we have to have grace with each other. We have to have grace. St. Augustine, very well known, he spoke a lot on these kinds of things. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, long, long, long time ago. And he said this about that idea of giving grace to one another. He said, in essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. Jeremy, do we have that slide? Jeremy's trying to multitask because he's doing everything by himself. In essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. And in all things, charity. That's how we should look at things like milk and cookies for Santa, at Christmas trees, at Advent. All of these things, we need to have charity with one another. Now, St. Augustine was a pretty well-spoken guy. He said a lot of, look at this. This is a picture that I found of him. That's a serious dude, right? If he said it, I believe it. I don't know what the flaming heart is, but that's, Yeah. Anyway, he looks like a serious guy. I believe it when he says that. In all things, charity. So in other words, if the Bible explicitly says something, explicitly says this is how you should do it or how you should not do it, then we have to have unity. We have to. But in everything else, we need to examine our hearts and respond with grace and respond with mercy, especially with one another. Especially with one another. Colossians 2:6, Paul said this, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." As long as we keep our eyes focused on Christ and we're doing what we do to celebrate Him, to honor Him, to exalt Him above everything else, if that's what's in your heart when you're doing the things you do, there is nothing wrong with it. We have to give each other grace in these things. So let's talk about Santa Claus. Anybody want to talk about Santa Claus? The tradition of Santa Claus originates from St. Nicholas of Myra. Myra is not a person. Myra is a place that's in Turkey. St. Nicholas was a bishop. He was of Greek descent, living in Turkey way back in the 4th century, so a long time ago. St. Nicholas was very well known for his generosity and for his love for others. Okay, that's what Santa Claus, when we call him St. Nick, that's what that's based on. Nick, St. Nick, Nicholas, was born in a place called Patara. It's just a really small kind of a seaside village in Turkey, right? Southwestern Turkey, to be exact. That's where he was born. And his parents, as I said, were Christians. They were Greek, so they were Greek Christians. They were also extremely wealthy. Very, very wealthy. Now, since St. Nicholas was a bishop in the Catholic Church, was a bishop, record-keeping of all of his life and all these things is very, very well known. So this isn't all just legend and lore, right? This is some well-documented things here. His parents, though, died when he was very, very young. I couldn't find an exact age, but they died when he was very, very young. And they had instilled in him a love for Jesus. They had instilled in him the scriptures, and he was learning the scriptures already, and he had a real hunger and a love for Jesus. And when they left him not only that as the most wonderful inheritance you can give to your children, but they also left him a ton of money. They left him a lot of money. And so he found himself in this place where he's got no parents anymore, he loves Jesus, and he has an awful lot of money. Well, one of the things that he remembered from going to church and reading the scriptures and things with his parents as a child was the story of the rich young ruler. Remember that story? In fact, I'll read it to you. I'll read it to you. This is from Matthew 19. It's also in Mark 10 and Luke 18. All those three gospels all talk about it. But this is from Matthew 19, 16 to 20. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher," I'm coming to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So he says to him, then he said to him, "Which ones?" Like, not all of them. Like, are there certain ones that are more important than the others? Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He gives kind of the highlights of the commandments, right? And the young man, verse 20, says to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" He said, I've followed the law. What do I still need to do? Jesus gives him the most difficult question that he'll ever have to deal with. Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus says to him, "If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." course, if you read the rest of that story, he's heartbroken because he's like, I can't do that. I can't bring myself to do those things. But Nicholas, young Nicholas, before he was a saint, I don't think he was called Saint Nicholas when he was young. He took that seriously. And later, when he became the bishop, he was actually elected the bishop of Myra in Turkey, he took that very seriously and began to develop a reputation for giving gifts to those who were in need, those who were downtrodden, those who were put upon. And not only doing that, but doing it anonymously, because he didn't want to be seen as giving those gifts. He didn't want to get credit. He wanted the credit all to go to Jesus. And oftentimes, he would go by people's homes and just throw bags of money in their window. Don't you wish he was around right now? He would do that, and sometimes, this is where we get the idea of the whole chimney thing, he would actually climb up on the roof and drop bags of money down their chimney. He would actually do that. And the whole point was he didn't want to be spotted. He didn't want to be seen, right? He wanted to do this anonymously out of his heart. Now, at one point, as Nicholas was, he was bishop, he was asked by Roman Emperor, not asked, demanded by Roman Emperor Diocletian to denounce Jesus. Roman emperors at that time were very unfriendly to Christians. There was persecution going on everywhere. And Diocletian specifically demanded that he renounce Jesus. And he said, absolutely not. I will not do it. He spent 5 years in prison. So St. Nick in jail. Picture that. Picture that. He probably would have spent more time, except when Diocletian gave up being emperor and was replaced. He was replaced by Constantine. Constantine was one of the very first, if not the very first, Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. So all of a sudden, very favorable conditions for Christians. And St. Nicholas was let out of jail. Now, for all you Bible nerds out here, here's a little bit of trivia. After being freed from jail, he was freed from jail just in time to attend what's known as the Council of Nicaea. Anybody ever hear of the Council of Nicaea? It's one of those many, many councils that they had where all the most learned religious minds from all different disciplines came together to talk about how do we take the gospel of Christ and put it in a way that we can all agree on and really boil it down to its essentials and move forward. And a lot of these questions were things like, as I said, if the Bible doesn't say it, we have to have grace with one another, but we also have to have some sort of agreement. Things like, when are we going to celebrate Christmas? When are we going to celebrate Easter? Many things like that, as well as baptisms and stuff like that. But St. Nicholas, the bishop, was able to attend the Council of Nicaea in 325. Legend has it, purely legend, that he was actually put in jail again during or shortly after the Council of Nicaea for getting into a fist fight with another person who was there at the Council of Nicaea, who this guy, he's called a heretic. Arius was his name, and Arius was denying that Christ was divine, denying the divinity of Christ. And so Nicholas gets into a fistfight with him and finds himself put back in jail. Again, legend, but fun story nonetheless. So many stories have been handed down about Bishop Nicholas and the things that he did. They all testify to a life spent in service to others, especially to the poor, the needy, the defenseless, all those. There's one story that I absolutely love. It happened when St. Nicholas, again, in Myra, where he was bishop of, there was a family, and they had three daughters. And this family was extremely poor. They had hardly any money. And in that time, in that age, the custom was, if you wanted to marry off your daughters, you had to, the parents had to supply a dowry to the suitor. A dowry is just basically, I'll give you three goats and a lamb to marry my daughter. Sometimes it was money, sometimes it was things like that. But this family was so poor that there was no way they were going to come up with anything. And they had three daughters who were approaching the age to be married. The problem is if they couldn't be married because of that, they would probably end up, they would end up single for sure, and they would quite possibly go into prostitution. It was very, very rampant in the seaport city of Myra where he was ministering and where he was. It was very, very prominent. So there's a very good chance that that was going to happen. Well, Nicholas didn't want that to happen, of course. So one night, in the middle of the night, he goes down the street and he throws a bag of money through the window of the house to pay for the dowry of the first daughter who was getting ready to be married. And then fled down the street before anybody could see him. So again, totally anonymous. The problem came in when the next time the daughter was reaching the age, the second daughter was reaching the age where she was going to get married. She needed a dowry. So Nicholas, of course, he's keeping an eye on this family, and he decides, well, I'm going to do that again. So he's going down, and this time, though, the father is waiting. And the father catches him right in the act. Now, he's still got the money, but now it's known that Nicholas is the one who's been going around doing all this stuff. So becomes very well known. The people, obviously, in that village love him. The people in the surrounding regions love him. And he's bishop of that entire region. So he's very well loved. Now, he passed away on December 6th in the year 343. And that day became a celebration yearly for the people who were in that town, the people who knew him best. They started celebrating that every year with this annual feast. They would put out food for him to feed him when he was on his nightly rounds, going around giving money and gifts to people. And they would put out, historically, traditionally, they would put out straw to feed the donkey that he would ride on. So that's where some of these traditions come through. And you see the different things like leaving milk and cookies out for Santa Claus, for coming down the chimney. Those sorts of things all have their roots in this original story of St. Nicholas. So now for some questions. The red and white suit. How authentic is the red and white suit that Santa Claus wears, right? The legend of St. Nicholas wearing red comes from his actual vestments and the garments that he wore as a bishop. I have a picture here. St. Nicholas of Myra. That's his official portrait. And so the red and the white is very much a part of what Santa wears. Next question you may have, Kris Kringle, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, are they all the same or are they different? Well, from what I could find, St. Nicholas, his nickname in Dutch is Sinterklaas. And Sinterklaas is very short morph into Santa Claus. So that's where we get Santa Claus. It's from the Dutch Sinterklaas, which is from the nickname for St. Nicholas. And then Kris Kringle is another one of those. This one is German, and Kris Kringle comes from the word Christkind or Christkind, meaning Christ child. That's what that word means. And so that over time morphed into Kris Kringle that they were calling him. So yes, Kris Kringle, St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, all the same, represent all the same person. So when you talk about, is your spirit okay? Having that be an integral part of your Christmas celebration when you're lifting up the birth of our Savior, when you're honoring him, when you're exalting him above everything else, is it okay to have images of Santa Claus? Yes, my spirit is just fine having images of this most generous and selfless man who gave his life and gave his fortune to help those who were less fortunate than him. I'm absolutely fine. I would suggest that you pray about the same thing if you're one of those who have a hesitation or maybe have a check. And there's no reason that says you have to have Santa Claus in your Christmas celebration. If you don't and you don't feel like that's for you, then don't. But I'm telling you, it's okay. It's okay. So now let's talk about a Christmas tree, which is much more problematic. Christmas trees are a lot more problematic. Clearly, I have two of them right here. Some people go way overboard on Christmas trees. Some people consider two way overboard or too much. Let's talk about it. Do Christmas trees have pagan origins? Kind of. Mostly, yes. Yes, they do. They do. Early Romans, now it goes back to ancient Druids and things like this, but the early Romans really formally celebrated a winter solstice festival, and they called it Saturnalia. Saturnalia was in honor of Saturnus, or Saturn, who was the Roman god of agriculture. So we have an image of Saturnus right here. He's a serious-looking dude. That's what the Romans originally started doing. They started decorating their houses with greens from outside, started putting lights, candles and things like that on the outside, but they started decorating their homes for this festival of Saturnus. And evergreens, much like they do today, symbolized life, because they're green all the time, right? They don't turn brown in the winter. They symbolize fertility. For the Greeks and the Romans, they did fertility, protection against evil spirits, and all that, just to get them through the dark winter. That's what it was about. And then, of course, the Druids and the Nordic peoples did the exact same thing. And in many cases, they took it even further. They put greens inside their homes. They put greens outside. They put trees outside. They did all kinds of things like this to show their hope for the coming spring, that we're going to get through this winter. Now, what happened next is very interesting. I told you about Roman Emperor Constantine when he converted to Christianity. He intentionally looked at all these pagan festivals and things that his people were doing all over. The Roman Empire was vast, so people had different beliefs and different practices all over the place. And he said, how can we take those things and how can we pull them all together and make them honoring to Jesus Christ? How can we do that? So what he did, he intentionally co-opted all of these festivals and made them into Christian festivals. So this winter festival, the spring festival, the winter festival became Christmas. The spring festival became Easter. And that's because of what Constantine did. In fact, he's the one that called together the Council of Nicaea and gave them one of those charges. I want you to look at these things and figure out dates where we can celebrate these two other events that are more Christ-focused. So again, that date of Christmas and Easter was something that was very intentionally decided. And it was decided to coincide roughly with some of these pagan festivals. We're going to take that and we're going to co-opt it. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's still problematic. Let's look at 1,200 years later, 1,200 years after that. We look at the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very much against all of the vestiges of pagan celebrations and things like that that had crept their way into Christianity. He was very serious about getting rid of that. Anything that was just pure religion and not Christ-focused, he wanted to get rid of that. He was very much about, let's boil this down to what's very important. And he was super intentional about that. But he is quite often the one who is credited with our modern Christmas tree and how we do it. Very much credited with that. And the story goes like this. After wandering through the forest, I don't know what he was doing wandering through the forest, but that's the way the story is worded. Through the winter forest one night, it was dark. And what he decided to do was to put candles in the evergreen trees that were outside to help light the way for him to be able to get home. So he started doing that. And he started looking at it as something that was not just a light to find the path, but it reminded him of the twinkling stars above when he would see them from a distance as he was approaching his home. He'd see those and it would remind him of the heavens and it would remind him to look heavenward for guidance. And that is how Martin Luther looked at these things. Now, here's an image kind of how what he did, putting actual real candles in an evergreen tree. Please do not try this at home. You can do LED candles, that's fine. Please don't put real candles in your tree. That's going to be a problem. And if you do, don't give me credit for giving you the idea. But to him, this tree and decorating trees like that became very much a symbol and a reminder of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. That's how Martin Luther looked at it. Martin Luther, who spent his whole life trying to get rid of pagan influences, trying to boil Christianity down to those things that are honoring to Christ and not just pure religion, that's how he thought of it. He actually wrote that the branches of the tree pointing upward can signify praise to God. So if you look at that, the branches going up like this, praise to God. The star at the top, as we know, when we put the star on top of the tree, that represents the star of Bethlehem, guiding everyone to the manger. And then, of course, the green of the evergreen trees, just like in ancient times, represents life. And to us, it represents eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's how I look at a Christmas tree. I look at it that way. Again, the Bible doesn't specifically say to do that. In fact, question, who here thinks that the Bible specifically says, don't go out into the forest, cut down a tree, bring it into your house, and decorate it with gold and silver? Does anybody here think the Bible says that? Well, good for you, because a lot of people do. A lot of people go back and look at Jeremiah 10. I want to read it for you, and you can get your own idea. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. So he's relaying the words of the Lord. Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are futile. For it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. Verse 4, they decorate the idol with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Doesn't that sound like Christmas trees? It kind of does, but context matters. As I try so hard to teach all the time, the context of Scripture matters. Jeremiah is talking about them taking a tree from the forest and carving it into an idol, and then decorating that idol with silver and gold and bringing it in and then worshiping that idol. That's what he's talking about. Many times you do hear people talk about, the Bible specifically says, and this is why I tell you this, Bible specifically says, do not bring a Christmas tree into your home. Now you know where that comes from, right? Because you could interpret that scripture that way, but that's incorrect interpretation. That's not in context. Context matters. Now, in fact, context matters so much that there are entire groups of people. Anybody ever heard of the Puritans? Okay. The Puritans very much looked at that and other scriptures, and they actually passed laws forbidding the celebration of Christmas, forbidding any of the things that we associate with Christmas, any of those things. From 1659 to 1681, it was absolutely illegal to have any of those things. And really, resistance to it lasted in New England and in that area until the mid-1800s. It was still frowned upon. It was no longer illegal, but you found very little of it there in that time. That was because of the Puritan influence and the way they interpreted Scripture, saying we are absolutely not supposed to do any of these things. So yes, the practice of Christmas trees can loosely be traced back to pagan winter festivals. Absolutely can. And there's no way to twist that and say it wasn't. I look at the story of Santa Claus and I think, I don't see any pagan influence there at all. Now, maybe some pagan groups took parts of that for their own, But the story of St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, that's a pure and fun story in my mind. So I have no problem celebrating that. But then you look at Christmas trees, and that becomes a little bit more problematic. But again, I look at it as a symbol of life and light in Christ. That's the way I see it. I hope you do, because when we talk about things being co-opted, and there's a whole discipline of Bible study where people look at things that have been co-opted by different cultures and way we've taken other cultures' things and co-opted ours, and it can be dangerous. In this case, I don't believe it is. In fact, can anybody think of another pagan practice, like, let's say, very well-known, I won't use the word famous, but well-known pagan practice that has been co-opted by Christians to symbolize Christ? Can anybody think of that? How about this picture of a Roman torture device? Anybody have a problem wearing a cross around their neck now? What about this next picture? That's how I think of it. And yet, back in that day, back in the Roman times and Christ's time, if you wore a cross around your neck or had a depiction of that, that would be like us having an electric chair, like a little necklace with an electric chair on it. It was meant to kill and torture. That's what it was for. And we have co-opted that as a way to remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and what he went through. I don't have a problem with that. It's something that we do all the time. But it's what's in your heart that matters. How do you think about it? How you think about it is between you and the Holy Spirit. 100% between you and the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you what's okay and what's not okay other than the Holy Spirit. So if you have a check in your heart about any of these things, then go with that, because that's the Spirit speaking to you. I'm just telling you what I have concluded. And whatever choice we make, the motive behind a disciple of Christ's decision about all these things, as in everything that's a matter of conscience, it's got to be Spirit-led. It has to be full of grace. It has to be all those things. It has to be. And the intent of your decision has to be to give glory to God. That's where our hearts should be. In fact, Paul said this to the Romans, Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verses 4-6 says, one person values one day over another. Another values every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And the one who eats does so with regard to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And the one who does not eat, it's for the Lord that he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. Church, how we glorify, worship, and honor Jesus Christ is much less important than what's in your heart. What's in your heart is what matters. And like any tradition that Christians celebrate worldwide and have participated in for centuries, when I trim a tree, or when I hear stories about Santa, or I see Santa at the mall, all of those things, which can be vastly over-commercialized, that's a whole other discussion. But it reminds me that I'm a part of a larger community. I'm a part of something bigger than myself. And people worldwide for centuries have been observing it this way. It brings me back to a focus of I am so much more than just me trying to get through my life. I'm a part of the body of Christ worldwide. And those things serve to focus me back to that place. You can see people everywhere going the extra mile to be a little bit kinder this time of year, can't you? You see it all the time. Now, if you're in a mall parking lot, that's different. But once they're out of their car, the idea of loving your neighbor becomes evident at that time. People just become a little more friendly. We have this wonderful neighbor who every single year comes over to our house with her kids and brings us cookies or brings us candy that they made. I mean, it's just such a nice thing. And we see that around Christmas. Jesus said The greatest commandment of all was to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And there's no better way to do that than to celebrate worldwide as a body of Christ at this time of year. Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all things for the glory of God. So yes, my spirit is also fine, including a traditional symbol of light and eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And we celebrate at Christmas his birth. Amen? Let's pray, guys. Father God, help my heart for being either too legalistic or too lax on things that matter. Help me to seek you and your spirit on the things that I should do and the things that I should not do. But help me see everything through a lens of grace and mercy, just as you see us through grace and mercy. Help me to see the things that I do and the people that I come in contact with. Help me be merciful. Help me be graceful. Help me do everything I can to point what I do, to point my heart towards you in thanks for who you are, in anticipation of the celebration of the birth of our Messiah. Let my heart be full of joy and not judgment. Let me have my heart be full of anticipation and not the busyness and the stress of the to-do list. Let me keep my eyes focused on you in everything that I do. Lord, I love you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to take communion right now. If you haven't been here for a while, or maybe you've never been here, the way we do communion is you don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to go through a class. You don't have to do anything. What you have to do is be able to say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And when you take communion, you are standing with him and saying yes to what he taught, yes to what he brought for us. And you do that with a grateful heart. If you can do all those things, we invite you to take communion with us. The way we do it, we'll have Ryan and Gina on this side, and Gabe and I will be up here, and we'll serve you, form a line down the middle. The body and the blood is what we'll give you. And you just take the body and dip it in the wine. And we'll be serving wine up here, by the way. If you want juice or wanted to serve yourself, we'll have that at the table in the back. But let's do it not just because this is the last thing before a worship song and then we get to go home. Let's be grateful about what Christ has done for us. Let's be grateful that we get the chance to not only come here and witness the worship and join in a message and be among the body of Christ and all these friends and family that we're here with. We get to do all that, and then we get to go out into a world and continue sharing that. This time of year, more than any other, we get to share it openly everywhere we are. So I want to encourage you to approach this day and every day leading up to Christmas with that heart of how can we share that with someone. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.